Our worship reading this morning, our scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 85. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You pardoned all of their sin. Selah. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his faithful, to those who turn to him in their hearts. Surely his salvation is at hand for those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness will meet, righteousness and peace will kiss each other. Faithfulness will spring up from the ground, and righteousness will look down from the sky. The Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and will make a path for his steps. The word of the Lord.
Last week, we introduced two ideas to you. God sitting in the director's chair, orchestrating his purpose in this world, specifically his purpose in Christ as we move through this Advent season. As we reflected upon that and we talked about God's purpose in Christ, we recognize the fact that is part of the story of the birth of the child that we celebrate each Christmas season. It's also the growing up of Jesus Christ. It's his death on the cross to his ascension into heaven and his return again. It's all wrapped up in this Advent season that we are eagerly anticipating the beginning of. We also introduced the concept of scarcity versus abundance. That God's plan for us is a plan of abundance, revealed through his son, Jesus Christ, that little baby whose birth we celebrate each Christmas season. That God has provided abundantly for us exactly what we need, not always what we want, but all that we need we found in Christ, the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. That little baby that was born in that manger is a significant part of God's plan for our lives. The sad part is that most people don't realize that God has a purpose at all, that God has a purpose in what he does. We have this idea, this concept of a God who created this world at best and is absent, but we know that there's a God who's behind the scenes working his plan according to his purpose. And just like God had a purpose in history through the birth of Christ, God has a purpose for your life today. Today we're going to talk about a word that is difficult to discuss. A word that's representative of a problem throughout all of history, from the earliest days right through to our modern world today. That word is slavery. I want to use it in its broader term, its more broader legal definition of slavery for our discussion today. According to uslegal.com, a slave is a person who is owned by someone, and slavery is the state of being under the control of someone where a person is forced to work for another. The problem of slavery isn't anything new. It didn't develop in our country. It's existed for thousands of years. For example, the entire nation of the Israelites were slaves to the Egyptian nation for 430 years. Today, human trafficking is $150 billion a year business globally. About 50,000 people are trafficked into the U.S. each year. Between 20 million and 40 million people around the world are in modern-day slavery today. We don't have to go any further than the events of this past year and the efforts of the Black Lives Matter organization. They've reminded us the dark days of our own nation and its history. We as a nation have made a few steps towards solving the problem of slavery. Abraham Lincoln took a major step forward in addressing this issue in 1862 when he gave his Emancipation Proclamation. The Emancipation Proclamation consists of two executive orders issued by the United States President Abraham Lincoln during the American Civil War. The first one was issued on September 22, 1862, and it declared the freedom of all slaves in any state of the Confederate States of America that did not return to Union control by January 1 of 1863. The second order, issued January 1, 1863, named 10 specific states where it would apply, and Lincoln issued the executive order by his authority as Commander-in-Chief of the Army and Navy under Article 2, Section 2 of the United States Constitution. Additionally, the proclamation provided the legal framework for the emancipation of nearly all 4 million slaves as the Union armies advanced and committed the Union to ending slavery, which was a controversial decision even in the North. As the Union armies conquered the Confederacy, thousands of slaves were freed each day until nearly all, approximately 4 million, according to the 1860 census, were freed by July of 1865. Near the end of the war, abolitionists were concerned that the proclamation had freed most slaves as a war measure, but it had not made slavery illegal. Several former slave states had already passed legislation prohibiting slavery. However, in a few states, slavery continued to be legal and to exist until December 18, 1865, when the 13th Amendment was enacted. In this important time of our own nation's history, a plan was enacted in response to a problem in society. As we still see today, the problem has not been fully resolved. While helping somewhat, there is still a deep wound in our nation that has yet to be healed. Enter the season of Advent, a time of hope, a time of peace, a time of celebration, a time of newness where we are looking for something different and we're anticipating the coming of Christ. God is still at work in the director's chair, directing history. In Christ, God steps into history and reminds us that this little baby will one day return and take us to be with God for all eternity. And then all the problems of this world will disappear. There'll be no more slavery, no more racism, no disease, no death. However, before that happens, you and I live on this planet. And we realize there's an even greater problem than that, and than these that we've talked about briefly. There's a greater problem that God sent his son Jesus to solve. For in Christ, God steps into history and responds to the deepest problem of the human heart, the problem of sin. As we look at this idea today, this idea of Christmas behind the scenes, God's Emancipation Proclamation, I want us to go back to Galatians 4, 1 through 7. We started this passage last week, but I want to go back here and we're going to pick up with chapter 4, verse 1, and we're going to read past what we read last week. What I am saying, Paul is saying to the church at Galatia, what I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. In other words, he has no rights on his own. He has no rights to take control or anything. He's still under the responsibility and responsible to the obedience to someone else. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of this world. It's interesting, the basic principles of this world, the things that you and I face each and every day, we're subject to, the things that we have to deal with. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. There's some positional transition happening here. There's things that are changing, that we were once slaves to sin and to this world, but because of Christ and what he has done in our lives and the Holy Spirit's promise to live in us, now all of a sudden, when we accept Christ and we follow God, we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are heirs to the kingdom of God, with all that that means. So let's talk about this. Let's look at this passage. Let's look at this concept. I want to suggest to you first that God had a purpose in our redemption. God had a purpose in our redemption. Now, we're going to use some big words today that we use around the church all the time, and it's so easy for us to throw these words out and yet not define them. And so if you're not familiar with the word, you have to kind of make up your own definition. And sometimes that works, sometimes it's not exactly what we're talking about. So this idea of redemption, it's this buying back. Something that was once ours, we are redeeming and buying back into relationship. God has a purpose in this redemption process, this buying back of our lives and our relationship with him. If you remember back to the beginning of time, God created us to worship him and to be in a fellowship with him. We've talked about that in the Garden of Eden, that God created us and we walked in mankind, Adam and Eve, walked in relationship with God. They talked with him throughout the day. They would have their special moments where they would be going for a walk together, just enjoying everything in the garden and all that God had given them. And there was this intimate, close relationship and this fellowship with God. Until sin entered this world. Sin is that voluntary transgression of a known law of God. In essence, it's knowing what God wants us to do and not doing it, or knowing what God wants us not to do and doing that. It's saying to God, I know what your plan is for my life. I know what you want me to do to be obedient to you, but I'm not going to do it. And when we choose to do that, we sin. But sin also has a price. It has a consequence. Sin, it initially was the separation of that fellowship. There was a break in that fellowship between God and mankind. But sin also brought about death. And death, both physical death that we experience in our world, but also death as separation from God for all of eternity, in that we would no longer be able to be in his presence because of the sin in our lives. But there's a beautiful part to this story, and that is that God wants no one to perish. God doesn't want anybody to be separated from him for all eternity. But there's a problem. That problem of sin has to be dealt with. And so God, in his plan for us, this plan for our redemption, God loves us enough to provide a painful sacrifice to himself, the death of his son, in order to save us. Now think about that for a moment. We're really quite a few years down the road from where this actually came into history, when Christ came into this world as that baby born in the manger. We're now 33 and a half years down the road, and he's hanging on a cross as the penalty for our sin. God loved us enough to provide a sacrifice that was painful to him, his only son, to die on that cross to save us. This buying back this relationship, it's very interesting, because usually when we think about buying back this redemption and this relationship, we think about something that we have to do to earn it back. And God says, no, it's not about what you do, it's about what I've already done in Christ. And it began in the manger. It began that first Advent season. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 reminds us that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, repentance is that, in essence, we're walking our own path initially. We're walking away from God. We're walking in disobedience. We're walking in sin. We're choosing to ignore God and his plan for our lives. And there comes a point where he confronts us and says, wait a moment, I did all this for you. I want a relationship with you. Repentance says, I'm going to stop going my own way. I'm going to ask God's forgiveness. And when I repent, it's literally a 180-degree turn of our lives. And saying, now instead of walking away from God and doing things that hurt him, I'm going to walk toward God and do things that please him. Repentance is literally a 180-degree turn in our focus toward God. God's patient. We talk a lot, we've read scripture this morning about the future. We've talked about this idea and read scripture these last 2 weeks about the future of what the kingdom looks like, that one day we will be with God for all eternity. He's preparing a new kingdom, a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem for his followers. But that's still off in the future, and the Advent points toward that as well. That's still off in the future that we're headed toward. And we wonder sometimes, I don't know, I think I've heard a lot of people say it this year in 2020, I wish Christ would return and just get this over with. I may have shared with you before, I saw a Facebook post a friend of mine put up there today. Well, I don't remember what day it was. It was, I believe, in October sometime. Today marks the fifth year of 2020. And it really talks about, this has been the longest year of some of our lives. And wouldn't it be great if Christ would just return and that babe would just come back for his church and take us out of all this pain, all of this suffering, all of this hurt, this daily reminder of loss and death. But yet God hasn't. And I think the why is right here on the screen, 2 Peter 3:9. He's patient. He wants everybody to have a chance to repent and come into relationship with him. God doesn't want anybody to be left behind. He has a plan for our redemption as well. God has a plan for our redemption. He doesn't just have a purpose in our redemption, the purpose being Christ. He has a plan for our redemption. God created us and gave us free will. Now, this is a concept that's really difficult to understand. In other words, think of it this way. God gave you a mind to choose. He gave you the option to choose to accept him or reject him, to follow him or to not follow him. He didn't make us robots. He didn't make us program us to follow him, that we didn't have a choice in the matter. We just did it. He gave us, human beings, the choice, the free will to choose. Now, I like the best way that I can see this is to explain it from a football metaphor, since we're in the middle of the football season. Now, if you haven't figured it out yet, I'm a diehard Steeler fan. I was born and raised in Western Pennsylvania, grew up the son of a pastor who moved all around Western Pennsylvania most of his life. But I tell people that there's two things about anybody from Western Pennsylvania. First of all, the Steelers are in your blood. It's a genetic thing. I am sorry. You just have to learn to live with that. The second thing, if they're not in your blood, there's just nothing else to do in Western Pennsylvania except cheer for the Steelers. There really isn't. And so they've done some great things around the Pittsburgh area, renovating the area and rejuvenating things. But growing up in Western Pennsylvania, it was all about the Steelers. And I remember as a child looking down on Three Rivers Stadium from Mount Washington, where I live, and going up after they had just won one of the championship games and were headed to the Super Bowl. And I went up there and I looked down, the big celebration, and you could hear the roar of the crowd and see the fireworks going off and everything. So my two sons were raised in a Steeler family. It's interesting. Now, my side of the family, my wife's side of the family, all big Steeler fans. When the Steelers are on and we're all together, we play. And we're playing the game with him. My father-in-law, when he was alive, I watched him in a really exciting Steeler game one day, and he started out sitting back in his chair. Then he was sitting on the edge of his chair as the game got going. It was a really intense game. Then he was squatting on the floor, and then he was leaning on the ottoman, just trying to get closer and closer and more involved in the game. I'll never forget that. But there came a day where my oldest son, who was very big into football, decided that Dad's football team was no longer good enough for him. He didn't want to be a Steeler fan any longer. He chose to be a Patriots fan. I'm sorry about that. I'm really sorry about that. How's it working out for you guys this year? Oh, sorry. But he chose to be a Patriots fan. And the rest of the story will kind of come back to that. But he chose to be a Patriots fan, and this was his choice. He was, I think, maybe around 12, 13 years of age. He said, "Dad, they're a pretty good team, and I like their red, white, and blue uniforms." And that's what he did. But he also said he did it largely to annoy me, because we were Steeler fans in the family. And that went on for years. He went through all of high school, college, until about two or three years ago, he calls me up and says, "Dad, I just want you to know I made a decision. I have come back to being a Steeler fan." His rationale was, "I'm tired of being hated for being a Patriots fan." And he came back and he said, "I am now a Steelers fan again." And I'm like, yes. First thing I told my wife, we got excited. I think we went on Amazon right away and started buying Steelers clothing for our grandchildren. It was like, yes, we can finally do this. And here's the thing about that story. He had the free will to choose. As a dad, I wasn't going to determine for him what his sports team was going to be. He had the free will to choose. He grew up knowing the Steelers. He chose to wander away from the fold for a while and eventually come back. Now, lest you think I'm being too spiritual with that, I am. But my point is this. Mankind grew up in a relationship with God, but God gave us the free will to choose. We wandered away, and everything God's been doing since is about bringing us back into relationship with him. But he created us and gave us free will. The free will is that God's ability, or our ability, that God gave us to accept or reject him. So as we talked about last week, God gave us the law to show us our sinfulness. He gave us the Bible. He gave us the things that are in God's word to show us right from wrong, how to please him and what displeases him. And he asks us to accept him and to come into relationship with him. And so he gave us Jesus Christ, God in human form, that little baby in a manger, so that we could connect with him and understand him. And for those that were alive at that time in history, see him and touch him and eat meals with him and just hear his words and be in his presence and eventually accept him as our Savior. God did that for us because he has a plan for our redemption. Then Jesus, after he died on the cross and rose from the dead, he said goodbye to his disciples and went to heaven. And God gave us the Holy Spirit after the ascension of Christ to guide us toward him. And we have these words, prevenient grace. It's another big word that we use around the church. Grace is that unmerited favor of God, that favor of God in our life that we don't deserve, but he gives it to us anyway. And prevenient means he gives it to us before we even deserve it. In other words, I've heard as a pastor many years, people will tell me, you know, when I get my life straightened around, I'll come back to church. Doesn't work that way. That's not at all what it's about. God is drawing us to a relationship with him before we even deserve it. God gave us the Holy Spirit and this prevenient grace. I was listening to K-Love this week, and they had a caller come in, and they were talking about what is the lesson or something positive that you've learned from 2020. And there were things that people actually were sharing, that something positive happened this year. And one person called in, and he said, I want you to know the positive thing that happened for me is my son found Christ this year. And we get excited about that and everything, and I thought, at first I'm like, yay, that's great, and then I put my theological hat on and said, that really stinks. We don't find Christ. God reaches out and draws us to him. You see, we can't go looking after God on our own. The Bible's very clear about that. But the prevenient grace of God says that I'm going out, and in my love for you, I'm providing that Christ child, that baby in the manger, who's going to grow up, who's going to live a life, who's going to teach you, who's going to draw you to me so that you can have a relationship with me. You don't find me. I seek after you, and I draw you toward me. God gave us the Holy Spirit to live in our hearts and lives so that he can guide us. The Holy Spirit can continue to guide us. God is giving us the right amount of time and the means for all to hear the message. I know there are many times in our lives we say, oh, if God would just come, this would be a great time. I wouldn't have to do this, or I wouldn't have to go through this. And that's our human nature speaking. I've said it many times. But yet God is patient, and he wants everyone to have a chance. He doesn't want to leave anybody behind. He loves us that much. And he's giving us the right amount of time. And he's giving us the means to hear the message. I think about that so many times. When I started pastoring, there was no such thing as the internet. I know I'm aging myself now, dating myself. There was no ability prior to this year with the pandemic, there was no ability to do live streaming. When we're closed here at the church right now for this month or maybe longer, we're just seeing what God's doing and how we feel about the health issues that are happening and all of that. When we're trying to manage that, we have the ability to live stream to you at home, where we did not have that ability before. And so God is able to take the message around the world, literally. He's given us new means that everyone can hear the message. And then we have the promise that Christ will return again in peace and love for all those who've accepted him. He'll come back, and he'll take us to be a place where we don't have to deal with the things that we've talked about earlier in this message, a place where we will live for all eternity. That's forever. Forever. You see, God has a plan for our redemption, and God has a method for our redemption. I'm going to take you back to an Old Testament time, story of Abraham and Isaac. It's one that you might be familiar with. I just want you to listen for a moment as I share it. This is actually coming from Genesis chapter 22. It's a story of Abraham being tested by God. You see, God had promised Abraham that he would have a son, and he and his wife, Sarah, they kind of were laughing about it. It's like, I'm 95 years old. There's no way I can have a baby. And eventually she did. They had one son. And God had promised Abraham not just that he would have a son, but he would be a father of many nations. And the way he would be a father would be through this son, Isaac. And one day God says, I want to see how faithful Abraham is to me. I want to see how much he can trust me. And so we have these words recorded. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son," and I love this, "your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Now let's just pause there for a moment. This is the first time God has ever told someone to go sacrifice, do a human sacrifice. And we look at that, and that's very strange. We look at that, it's very odd. It's like almost out of character and nature for God as we understand him, as we know him. But he's also saying, in essence, not just do I want you to commit a human sacrifice, I want you to sacrifice your only son, that only heir, that only one that can fulfill that promise to me. I want you to give him back to me. And we're going to move on. And for Abraham, he must be thinking, I trust God, I don't understand this, I don't see how he's going to work this out, but that's my heir. That's the only way to the promise that God's given me. What does Abraham do? Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we'll come back to you." Did you catch that? We will worship, then we will come back to you. Even in his not understanding fully what was going on, he was obedient, and he still trusted God that we will go and we will come back, even though I've been told to leave one behind. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As so the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. Again, an expression of faith in the midst of lack of hope. Did you get that? He was telling the lamb that was to be sacrificed that God will provide. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Now, I think personally that's like, whew, here I am. What are you going to do? We're at the decision point here, God. What are you going to do? And almost some relief. I can hear relief coming out of his voice saying, "Here I am. Do something." God says, "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore." The blessing is once again stated. "Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Now think about this story for a moment. In the story of Abraham and Isaac, we find a glimpse into the heart of God. This God who said to Abraham, "I will make you the father of many nations. Through you, I will bring peace to mankind." Who was a descendant of Abraham? The baby in a manger. Jesus Christ was of the house and line of David. As a matter of fact, both Joseph and Mary had lineage back through time. God offers us an alternative to the sins, to our sins in the sacrifice of Christ. God had Abraham withheld the need for Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, but God allowed his own son to die on the cross for us. He gave us an alternative to our sin in our life. God didn't force it. He didn't force Abraham to accept his sacrifice. He just gave him an alternative. He said, don't kill your son. I've already prepared a ram over here. You have the free will to choose. And in that moment, Abraham had a choice to make because God gave him an alternative. The interesting thing is today, God still doesn't force us to accept his sacrifice of Christ. He gives us the free will to choose. And you will see as you look throughout time, as you think about your own relationship with God, as you look at history, as you look at people that you know and have conversations with, people are choosing every day to accept him and people are choosing every day to reject him. And he doesn't force Christ upon us. He gives us the free will. God wants us to be obedient and to choose wisely. That's his method. He's given Christ to us. He's allowed his own son to die on the cross. And quite frankly, I don't get it. I've said that many times over the years. I don't understand the love that God has for us that he would allow his own son to die for people who've done the things that we've done and for people who have hurt him the way we have hurt him and continue to. And yet he did. That's an amazing, amazing gift of love. And God wants us to be obedient and to choose wisely. So the only question is, will we choose wisely like Abraham did? Will we choose to trust God in the midst of circumstances that seem unstoppable, in the midst of circumstances that seem like there's no end to it? You know, we started out by talking about this issue of slavery and racism in our country and in our world. Death and disease, things that we're facing every day around us, every day right now. But will we choose in the midst of that to trust that God in that baby has a plan and a purpose that's more abundant than anything we can ever ask or imagine? Will we choose wisely like Abraham did to trust God in the midst of difficult circumstances? Well, we know that God has a purpose in Christ. God has a plan for the redemption of all mankind. And this God having a purpose in Christ, we could say to some extent that Christ is like Abraham Lincoln was. He's given us the ultimate emancipation proclamation through his teaching, which can release us from our slavery to sin. But that analogy would fall far short of what God did through Jesus Christ. God didn't end his interaction with mankind with a proclamation that Jesus Christ is born. Instead, he gave his only son to die on a cross so that sin would finally be defeated. All you and I have to do is accept that beautiful gift that God gave us. You see, God is a God of purpose. God is a God of design. He has a plan. He has a purpose in creation, in the law, in history, in Christ, and in all of his people. And God has a plan for the redemption of all mankind. Are you part of the plan? Not only in your own salvation and seeking your way and understanding of who God is and asking for forgiveness, but also in helping to tell others about that so that they can also receive the salvation that Christ fully offers. Are you doing your part in God's plan? One of the things that we share in every week here at Table Life is the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It's symbolic of what Christ did on the cross. Now, we theologically do not believe that the bread becomes the body of Christ and the grape juice becomes the blood of Christ. But we believe they're symbols of what God has done. And if you go back to that time right before Christ was crucified, right before he was arrested, he was sitting down with his disciples and they were sitting around the table. They were having a meal together. And actually, most of the time that the early Christian church would share in communion, it was a celebration of a part of a meal. And during that time, they would sit down and Christ was eating and having a great time in fellowship. And partway through that meal, he took the bread And he picked it up and he said, this bread represents my body. It's going to be broken for you. Now, pause for just a moment and think about what he said. Jesus, that you spent 3.5 years with, getting to know him intimately, picks up a piece of bread at a table and says, this is my body, it's going to be broken for you. I imagine that we would probably be just like the disciples were at that point, like, what are you talking about? Your body's not going to be broken. You're going to be with us forever. You came to be the king to set up God's kingdom on earth. You're telling us your body's going to be broken? And he broke that bread and tore it apart and gave them to celebrate, to eat. Then later in the meal, as they were finishing up, he picked up the cup and he said, this represents my blood that will be poured out for you. And again, I'm thinking, if I was there, I'd say, what are you talking about? You've told me your body's going to be broken, and now your blood is going to pour out for me? Jesus, we've been together 3.5 years. You didn't really talk to us about this. You didn't explain this to us. I think if they had time to talk about it and had taken the time, he would have said, yes, remember when I said this? Remember when I said the temple's going to be destroyed for 3 days and it will again raise up? And all of the things that he has pointed to was not to this conquering king that the Jews were expecting, but to this servant who was giving his all for his people. And they shared in that intimate time of fellowship around the table, that intimate time of communion. And then he told his disciples, whenever you get together, as you have opportunity to do it, do what we've done here tonight in remembrance of me. And so the symbolism of what we're about to do together in taking of the bread and taking of the cup is a reminder of his broken body and a reminder of his shed blood. And it's something that we're to look at and understand the depth of what he did for us and the depth of this as God's plan for us. But also, it points forward to the day, as we talked about, as the scriptures earlier read about from the Old Testament, about the day where we will once again be with God for all eternity, and there will be no more pain, there will be no more suffering, there will be no more masks to wear, there will be no more pandemics, there will be no more racism and slavery and all the things of this world. The evil and dysfunction of this world will be gone forever. What started with the birth of a child in a manger is our forgiveness and our preparation for eternity. And so he told his disciples to take that bread, and I invite you to do the same, to take the bread, to eat it, and remember it represents his broken body for us. Let's share together. And he told his disciples to pass, they passed the cup and they one by one drank out of it. As you do that, remember, this is my blood shed for you. Let's share. Father, thank you so much that you had a plan. That your original plan for this world was messed up by sin and but you had given us the free choice, and we chose poorly. But Father, in your all-knowing, in your omniscience, in your understanding of all of time, you knew that that would happen. And so the Christ who was with you in creation that we talked about last week was going to come in a place and time when everything was set and perfect and in order to be born in a manger, to grow up through the toddler years, through the preteen years, the teen years, the young adult years. And then he would begin to teach and share and draw around him a group of people, 12, who in particular that would be his closest followers that would share that meal around that table that night, even though one was going to betray him and utterly walk away from everything he had learned. But Father, as Christ prepared his disciples, And as they shared in that communion, as they prepared for the cross that they didn't understand was coming, that was part of your plan as well. That was your way of showing us the depth of your love and your purpose in Christ. And so we thank you for that. And every time we get together around the table, we remember what you have done and what Christ has done. You gave your only child, your only son, for us. And Christ, who prayed in the garden earlier, right before he was led away, who literally prayed such intense droplets of blood that in those moments he would say, "Not my will, but yours be done, God." He knew the horrible death that was about to happen. And in his humanity, he was struggling with that, but in his divinity, in his being God, he submitted to your will and your plan. And we thank you that he did. And we thank you that he conquered death and hell and sin and rose again and will return again for us. And we celebrate that, and we are so grateful for that. So thank you, God, for the things that you've done in our lives and the things that you are doing through us today in this moment. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.